So we're in week two of our summer sermon series, This Is Us, and you'll be seeing different pictures on the altar, different pictures on the front of your bulletin as we continue to display the many angles of this community, the many facets of our life together. And if you were here with us last week, we talked about worship and praying, worshiping authentically and praying constantly. And today we're going to move to another one of our values. And it's the one that I argued that be first in the list. We live fully. Now, these values that we have named and identified as a church leadership team are both descriptive. That is, we hope they describe who we are in some fashion in our life together. But they're also aspirational. These are the things that we are trying to live into as a community in Christ. We don't always do these things perfectly. But this is the kind of people we want to be together in Christ. So today we're going to talk a little bit about what it means to live fully. I argued that this be first on the list because in many ways, everything else that follows it is commentary, or at least it fleshes it out. We live fully when we welcome openly and worship authentically and teach creatively. When all of these things happen, then we are living fully in Christ, when we love and serve and follow in Christ. How many of you have ever heard of the book, The Happiness Project? It was a number one bestseller on the New York Times. I got one or two hands up here. So a few people have read this, and it might be something you pick up and take with you to the beach. It's not a super heavy read, but it's an interesting read. Gretchen Rubin decided to give a year of her life over to the project of trying to discover what is it that makes us truly happy. And it wasn't just a fluff kind of project. She looked at everyone from social scientists. She looked at philosophers through the ages. What did Aristotle say the good life looks like? And so she looked at a wide range of things. And then every month she would try to immerse herself in a different practice or a different area of something that would make us happier or more whole as human beings. So January was about boosting energy, and February with Valentine's Day was about love and investing in the most significant relationships in our lives. And March was about work and developing goals and stretching yourself professionally. And what does that look like? Does that make you happy? May was about be serious about play. So it's not all about work. It's not just all about being goal-driven, but integrating into your life times of recreation and lightheartedness and parenting with lightheartedness. So there's a wonderful different theme every chapter, and every month she tried several things. She kept a blog along the way. I want to read a small segment from that. And this is what she had learned so far, and her list got longer as it went on. Two of her secrets of adulthood. Number one, it's okay to ask for help. Isn't that an important one? For those of us who have been living for any length of time, we know that we don't get through this on our own. We need friends, we need colleagues, we need support, we need people we can lean on to turn to it for advice. And this whole project, in fact, she was doing that all the time. She was picking people's brains, and she was in deep conversation with people to help her understand what is it that makes you happy, and what do you think the keys to happiness are. The second thing she said is this, and I think this is really insightful. I've held on to this ever since I read this some time ago. By doing a little bit each day, you can get a lot accomplished. We tend to overestimate how much we can accomplish in an hour or a week. My wife is famous for saying, oh, this will only take an hour. Some of you fall into that trap too, that it turns out to be a much bigger project. It's an all-day project, or it spills over beyond that. Or we say, oh, it's only going to be a week. We can paint the whole house in a week. And then it spills over for many, many weeks or months or whatever. But here's the corollary, and this is the thing that I think is so important. We underestimate how much we can accomplish in a month or a year by doing just a little bit each day. That is to say that if we turn our hearts and our habits and our attitudes and our actions just a little bit in a new direction over a sustained period of time, we can be changed. That's a deep insight, really, that it takes that sustained effort for us to really notice the change and for that change to be lasting. So anyway, if you're looking for a book to read on the beach, we'll post this on our top five. And I think it's an interesting approach. Now, she was challenged, you know, that seems pretty self-absorbing to look at your own happiness for a year. Well, she was looking bigger than herself, but she had to defend her project on many counts. One of the ways she defended her project, she said, you know, if I'm happy, everyone around me is going to be happy. So if you're happy, it has spillover effects. It's not just a selfish thing because we impact each other's lives. So when we care for ourselves in healthy ways, it can be a good thing even for those people around us. The Happiness Project. One approach to answering this question of what it means to live fully. That was her approach. Now, there are other approaches out there. For some people, living fully means using our time more efficiently. This is a whole big genre of literature. You go to Amazon and you will find hundreds, I mean hundreds of books on using your time more effectively. How many of you have ever read or purchased a book on time management or been forced to read one at work or what? You know, all of us have read these kind of books because we want to be more productive, we want to be more efficient. And the best of these books, I mean, I would love to figure out that 4-hour work week thing. Anyone figure that one out yet? Dave just raised his hand because he's retired. That's just no fair, Dave. That's no fair. And I have a feeling that, Anne, your list is longer than 4 hours a week for Dave. So time management magic, you know, that we can suddenly 10 steps and we're going to be successful in time management. And there's wisdom in all of these. I've read a bunch of these books and looked at some of them, you know. But the best of them tell us to focus on the most important things and make sure that we're getting those things done and to let go of some of the less important things. And so there's some wisdom here, but is it enough? Let me ask you this question. Will our lives be full if we can just put more stuff on our calendars? No. That was a quick no. Yeah. As a matter of fact, so many of us feel overwhelmed already because there is just too much on our calendars. And it's not just about doing more things, packing more things in. That's not a full life. We can have a full calendar and have a very shallow life. Now, there is a whole other genre of literature out there that says we've got to achieve, we've got to succeed, we've got to build wealth. That's not a bad thing. We want to, you know, plan for retirement, and we want to be smart with our money, and we want to be good stewards of God's gifts. That's a good thing, right? But if our only path to thinking we're going to have a full life is having a full bank account and having a full IRA and having a full you fill in the blank, right? Having all that stuff, I know a lot of people who have a lot of stuff who aren't really that happy. As a matter of fact, whose lives have been broken because they've become slaves of that stuff or slaves of the lifestyle that took them to get all that stuff. And so to live a full life, I don't know that these books have all of the answers. They may have some of the answers. Again, I'm not critiquing all of them, but the Bible has a very different approach to this question. Jesus, in the 10th chapter of John, and you are all John experts by now, right? We've been through the Gospel of John all through Lent and Easter, right? And so we learn there are certain themes and keynotes that John keeps striking. And one of them is that Jesus is the life giver, right? Jesus keeps identifying himself as the bread of life, the living water, the good shepherd, like in this 10th chapter. Jesus is the one who brings us life unto the age, which we sometimes thinly interpret as just eternal life, some long length of life, when really it's life unto the age is life into the fullness of God's kingdom that starts now and goes on forever in the presence of God, which is a very different kind of definition. It's not just length of time, it is depth of time as well. And so this Jesus in the 10th chapter says there are going to be a lot of people who come, some thieves and robbers, and they're going to try to lead you on a path. But I am the good shepherd. I am the gate of the sheep. I lead you to places that are going to be pastures where you can feed and graze and water that will give you life. And not just any life, life abundantly. I have come that you might have life. And have it how? Abundantly, fully, richly, deeply. Paul says it slightly differently. In the letter to the Galatians, which is one long argument, really, about how do you follow Jesus in the first century when Jesus was a Jew and the early Christian movement grew out of Judaism, there were some people who were arguing that you first had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, but what if you do if you're a Gentile and you've never been a Jew? And so there's this long debate. Do you have to follow the law and what was the purpose of the law? Do you have to be circumcised even if you're going to follow Christ? And there's this big argument going on. And finally, and Paul comes down the side of freedom in Christ. He says, you are no longer slaves to the law. You no longer have to follow just all of the rituals of the law. In Christ, you have been set free to live this big, expansive life, this life that is lived in the fullness of the Spirit. And he comes to sort of the climax of his argument in chapter 5 when we get this great listing, right? We have our own list of values. Well, here's Paul's list of the kinds of things that grow in us. This is organic language. The fruit of the Spirit, when God's Spirit is working in us to bring us full life, this is what it's going to look like. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. Cultivate those things in your life and you're going to be living fully. Work on those attitudes and behaviors one day at a time for a long period of time, and you will find fullness and depth of life. You'll be living in the Spirit. It says, against such there is no law. There's no law against this. When I grow up, I'm going to be like my friend Mark Stevens. This is a man that lives fully. Mark and I have been friends for the last almost 20 years now, and Mark just continues to amaze me because of his witness and the fullness of his life. Mark was a Navy doctor for 23 years. He just retired from the Navy. Now he's working up at Penn State, setting up a new curriculum there for doctors that will take account of not only best practices in medicine, but best practices in patient care and how to integrate those things. And that's what Mark does best. He's in family medicine, first as a provider himself, and then he taught over at USIS in Bethesda, by Bethesda Naval Hospital. And he, which is now Walter Reed, National Medical Military Center or something like that. He taught there for a number of years, mentoring young doctors in the ways of compassionate medical care. So I've always admired what he's done professionally. I got to be there present to offer a blessing at his retirement. And I have to tell you, I was just so impressed with the people that spoke, both his peers and his superiors in the military, as well as colleagues and friends. And everyone to a person talked about his heart and talked about his passion, talked about how much he had invested in relationships along the way. This is a guy that keeps in touch with his high school friends and college friends and his current friends, and just has a rich network of relationships. So not only professionally and personally, but I want to be like Mark because he has this deep faith life too, this life of faith that overflows with compassion for other people. It wasn't enough that he was a doctor and teaching other people to be doctors. So he would volunteer once a week at a clinic in Silver Spring that cared for people who couldn't get regular medical care, homeless people who couldn't afford care, and he would just go because he could. And then he started bringing some of his medical students there to serve alongside of him because he thought that would be a good thing to expose them to. And then he reached out to a group, Bethesda Cares, very much like SPAN, sort of a network of people working with those who are most fragile and most on the edges. And he said, how about if I bring my students and we become the primary care physicians for your clients? And so they would build relationships one-on-one with these people living on the streets, and they would have a doctor they could go see. And just amazing. And so when Mark decided to retire and move on to this next chapter of his life, in typical Mark fashion, he couldn't just do that and drive up to Penn State like most everybody else would. He decided to walk from Montgomery County all the way up to Penn State and raise money for THON. Some of you know about Penn State's amazing thing called THON, which raises millions of dollars for cancer research. He used it as a time to think about and reflect on this new transition in his life, but he also used it to do some good for other people. It's just who he is. Oh, did I mention he loves soccer? And I love soccer too. And he invests himself in the things that he's passionate about in life. He doesn't just love soccer. He goes to a World Cup game with his son because he loves it that much. And he like dives into life at every turn. I want to be like Mark when I grow up. If I ever grow up. I'm not sure that's going to happen. I want to be like our youth when they go away to ASP. That's why I've got this t-shirt on. We commissioned our youth at our 8 o'clock and 9:30 services today. We're sending a team to Lincoln County, West Virginia. Lee is very excited about that. She is smiling big time back there. And it's just a moving thing to see our youth gather around this altar, our college students, the adults that go with them, and commit and consecrate their lives to serving others. It's an amazing thing to see them when they are there, because they are learning life lessons they could never learn just here. They're learning lessons of faith that they could never learn just here. They've learned, for example, that you can be pretty poor and have a life that's pretty full. They come from a pretty affluent area, Severna Park. We have a lot of resources. We've got great schools. We've got all kinds of things. These kids grow up knowing what it means to have. And we take them to some places where people don't have a lot. But there's a lot of life. And what a great lesson that is for our youth to learn. And they learn that there's just joy. Look at the faces. There is just joy when you give yourself away in the name of Jesus to someone else. There is fullness of life. And I think that's why League tells me she goes back year after year after year, and she says she wouldn't be the same person unless she did ASP every year. And this church wouldn't be the same church unless we were sending our youth out. We are investing in fullness of life, living fully for them and for their new neighbors and friends and for this church. There are spillover effects for sure. It's Father's Day, so I always find myself thinking of my own dad at this time of year. My dad died back in 1994, so I've been without him for a lot of years. I was in my 30s when he died. My dad was just 61 years old, had only been retired for 2 years. One of my great sadnesses in life is that he didn't get to watch my girls grow up. But I'm really proud of my dad. And I know I've told parts of this story before, so forgive me for indulging me a little bit. My dad was the kind of dad who came to every sporting event, every soccer game, whether we were in middle school or high school. He took off time from work. He worked and was devoted to the things that he did on the job, too. He was in personnel management with Prudential for 37 years. He was there at a time of affirmative action, so he taught us by conversations around the dinner table that everyone should be given a chance. It doesn't matter what their background is, doesn't matter what their skin color is, doesn't matter if they've been given opportunities in the past, they should be given opportunities to prove who they are and to express their worth. And I thought everyone grew up with conversations like that around the dinner table. I learned later that's not true. I still get reminded painfully again and again that not everyone shares that worldview. And that makes me more committed to live the inclusive vision of all of God's children that my dad had. My dad taught Sunday school for many years in the church. He was a leader in the church, Methodist church I grew up in. He taught senior high Sunday school. And I remember as a kid being so impressed that the kids actually listened to him. You know, that was a hard class to teach year after year, but they liked him, and he could relate to them. And on the last day of his life, not technically, but in reality, I guess, he was on this beach in Ocean City, New Jersey, not far from where I was born, and it was after the lifeguards had gone off duty, and he went into the water to help rescue two young girls that were being pulled out by a rip current. And was able to help bring them in to hand them off to somebody else, but in the process ended up drowning himself. And he was in a coma for 6 weeks, died 6 weeks later. But for all practical purposes, this was the last day of his life. And I remember the time thinking, as I was processing my own grief and trying to come to terms with the meaning of his life, how much I admired his witness and how much I was not surprised that he went in the water in the first place. That was just who my dad was. He had this great giving spirit about who he was. It did not surprise me that even though he was not in any kind of shape to go into the water to help those kids, that he went in and he risked himself and he was a hero. And matter of fact, that's what they called him in the hospital. The nurses didn't call him Dick Foster. They called him, that's the hero. And so as I processed that then in my 30s and as I continue to live with his witness and legacy in my life, one of the things that I've taken away ever since that time was this sense that in the end, our lives are going to be measured by how fully we live and how much we love. How fully we live and how much we love. His death has inspired me every day since then to try to live fully and to live giving myself away for other people. Irenaeus was an early Christian, one of the patristics, one of the early church fathers. I tell you about another father. Irenaeus taught and wrote and preached at the end of the second century, just spilled in a little bit into the third century. And one of the things he argued for early in the church was that we have four gospels and not just make one authoritative. He wanted to have four gospels, four different portraits of Jesus. He argued that we should keep the Old Testament. There was early Christians that wanted to get rid of the Old Testament. You don't need that anymore. And he argued that the Marcionite controversy, he argued that we needed all of the scriptural witness to God. But one of his best quotes ever, and this is one that I have held in my heart deeply for a lot of years, is the glory of God is a human being fully alive. That God's glory is manifest, not out there or up in the sky somewhere, but when we live fully, when we are full of compassion and love and joy and peace, patience and goodness and all of those things, then God's glory is revealed. The human being fully alive brings glory and honor to God. Howard Thurman is a 20th century theologian who taught for many years at Howard Divinity School in Washington, D.C. He put it slightly differently, but they're in the same vein. He said, don't ask what the world needs, ask what makes you come alive and go do it. Because what the world needs is people who have come alive. What God needs as witnesses in the world are people who have come alive. Last week I was telling you about this church in Belgium, this art installation, this church with all of the holes, if you will, all the permeable walls where there's not an outside and an inside, but there's this interface between the two. And I love the picture of the church where the light just streams through and there's lots of light coming from the outside, just as there is in this building. But I love that metaphor too, that we in the church not wall ourselves off from the world, but that we stay connected to the world. And I got reminded of, again, last night down in Annapolis at the Annapolis Summer Garden Theater, got to see the last performance of Sister Act. And it was a great play. The play came after the movie. The movie was 1992. The play didn't go to Broadway until 2009. One of our young women was in the play. She was Sister Mary Catherine, you know, the over-exuberant nun. That's her. And she's Tim and Lee Krause's granddaughter. And she was brilliant in her role. But it's a story about Sister Mary Clarence, who comes as a guest to the convent. And she stirs things up, because she is full of life, all kinds of life. She's kind of a wild spirit. She's there on the witness protection program. The mother superior doesn't really know what to do with her, ruffles her feathers, pushes her buttons in all kinds of ways, because she is just a little too worldly. But one of the things that she does is she rejuvenates the music of the place, and she teaches them to sing from their hearts and not just from the page. And that suddenly people start coming to church because there's life and there's joy and there's the presence of God in that place. And there's a wonderful peace that they come to toward the end. Mother Superior and Sister Mary Clarence, as she's leaving, she realizes how much she needed them to be a safe place of love and acceptance. And the Mother Superior says, we needed you too. We needed you to breathe fresh life into this place. Maybe I had written you off too quickly. Maybe God's Spirit was alive in you in ways that I never could have understood. So this is us. We will live fully, and we'll welcome openly and worship authentically and teach creatively. We're going to live fully. Or in the words of that other theologian, Danny Kaye, not really a theologian, but you never know where you're going to find God speaking. Life is a blank canvas, and you need to throw all the paint on it that you can. The human being who is fully alive expresses the glory of God. That's good news. We will live fully in Christ. Thanks be to God. Throw all the paint you can.